If you have your Bibles, please turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, we're going to be reading the first five verses as we continue our series on the one another's of the New Testament. Today, our focus is on bearing one another's burdens. Galatians 6, beginning verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load." Depending on your translation of the Bible, there are 59 one another's included in the New Testament. One of those, love one another, which we looked at last week, is repeated more than a dozen times, and it is the only one that is given to us by Jesus. And in some ways, it is the one on whom all the rest depend. If we don't get that one right, you probably won't do very well with any of the rest, and that's usually where all of our problems come from. All the rest, by the way, of the one another's come from the apostles in the epistles of the New Testament and are instructive for how we are to interact relationally in the body life of the church. Now, we've been talking about those one another's for years since I've been a pastor here, but this is the first time I've tried to bring them all together in one single series, even though we have looked at them on occasion as we've gone through other studies, including this one not that long ago when we went through Galatians together last fall. So for some of you, this may be pretty fresh or familiar if you at least were listening last fall. But the whole point of this is not even so much the individual one another's, but all of them as a whole. Seeing church as a team sport, as a joint venture, where you are empowered and even that you are expected to play your part. As we discussed in our elders' meeting this week, when the church operates as it should, I'm just not that important. I'm not. And what I mean by that, as the pastor, I don't have to be in every situation counseling every need or problem because you are there to do that with one another. The church will shepherd itself one to another as each of us use our gifts and look out for one another. This is the context of one another relationships that the church is to be all about. So I want you to rethink church biblically, even if that pushes you out of your comfort zone some and moves you away from thinking about it just what we do in this building, on the stage, or whatever that. And here's where the rubber meets the road for this in real life. How do we handle it if we know a brother or a sister in Christ who is unfaithful to their spouse, and we know that the wheels are coming off in their marriage? But what do we say? Do we say anything at all? Or do we just leave them in their condemnation? For the students, what happens if you know one of your fellow youth or college students and you know they're sleeping around? You talk to them about it? Do you call them on it? What if you know someone who has struggles with alcohol or drug abuse or any other kind of addiction? Do you judge them? Or do you walk with them to walk them out of that? Hold them accountable? What if you see a blatant sinful attitude, perhaps a bitterness or lack of forgiveness or hatred toward another in someone you know? Do you call them on that, or you just stay out of it and mind your own business? Those are the kinds of real life questions where the gospel is either real to us or it isn't. And that's not just talking about the gospel as in the connection between us and God, but between us and one another. Our understanding of the gospel will be revealed in how we relate to one another and how far we're willing to go to bear one another's burdens. Now, before we tackle our text, let's look at the context. As you may remember, Paul is writing this letter to the church at Galatia to combat some false teaching regarding particularly legalism. And he's been saying this whole letter that Christians are not under the law, as in the Mosaic commandments, but under grace. Meanwhile, those Judaizers in Galatia he were addressing, they were all about the law. Theirs was a religion of legalism and ritualism, always looking to catch someone stepping out of line. And the truth be told, that may not be that different from a whole lot of churches or a whole lot of Christians today. But here Paul says, you do need to fulfill the law. That is the law of Christ, which is what he specifically says there in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You say, well, what is that law? Well, it's the new commandment that Jesus gave back in John 13, which we looked at last week, to love one another. In fact, one chapter earlier than this, in Galatians 5:14, Paul wrote, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul is saying, you want to live by the law? Okay, do that. But here is the law you live by, loving one another. And what does that look like? Well, it's caring enough to share the load, to bear each other's burdens. And the reality here is that comes in the imperfect relationships that are the church, where sinners hang out and where we do and say some really dumb and wrong things sometimes. And how we handle that, and really how we see one another in the struggles with sin and imperfection through the eyes of grace, is going to greatly determine how we function as a body. In fact, the very next verse after that Galatians 5:14 verse, Paul warns against Christians being in unresolved conflict with each other. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. That's two more one another's. And they're both negatives of what not to do. And later, the same chapter, the fifth chapter, down in verse 26, he adds, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That's two more. And again, those are negatives to be avoided. And he's saying, let's not be conceited. Let's not get too caught up in ourselves, because self-centeredness is the deadly enemy of all these one another statements. The attitude we should have toward people, according to none other than John Stott, is not, I'm better than you and I'll prove it, or you're better than me and I'll resent it, but you are a person of importance in your own right, and it's my joy and my privilege to serve you. So we're talking about context here. So specifically, let me try to lay out the context of this particular one another as it relates to the law of Christ. And I will do that with four summary statements. First, Jesus calls us to love each other as he did us. That's what we talked about last week, that just as part of loving others. Jesus said, this commandment, this new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And that love, we know, is selfless, it is unconditional, it is sacrificial. Greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. This is how we know what love is, from his model. And he did that even while we were rebelling against him. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's our model for love. To love others, even if those others are undeserving. That's the gospel of grace lived out. The second point of context, when one of us hurts, we all hurt. That's what Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, how we are a body together, and if one part of the body suffers, we all do. Last couple of weeks, I've been struggling with plantar fasciitis in this heel over here. Anybody ever had that? It's fun, ain't it? Don't you think? No, it's not. In fact, when it hurts, everything hurts, which is the way the body tends to work. And it's the same for the church body. Now, we understand that more when it relates to things like physical pain, sickness, disease, even grief, that kind of pain. But the reality is, it's the same when it comes to sin. So your sin hurts me, and my sin hurts you, even if we don't know about it, because all sin is destructive. And if I love you just as Christ loves you, I will hurt, I will grieve because of your sin. Paul wrote in Romans 12, in Ephesians 4 as well, that we are members of one another. We are part of the same body, his body, the church. And so we have a mutual, reciprocal responsibility to one another. When one hurts, we all hurt. Accordingly, we are responsible for each other. That's a pretty big statement, actually, that we are our brother's keeper. Now, I'm not sure if most of us really believe that, and I definitely think most of us don't really want that, but this is what the Scripture calls us to do as the church. A mutual accountability where I am responsible for you, to you, for my life, and you're responsible to me for your life, and in some ways, I am responsible to you for your life. Now, let me say, I can't control you. You are responsible to yourself and to God and your family for the choices that you make, but I am responsible for doing all I can to help you. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the call to care for one another, understanding that one of the meanings for the word care is that you are responsible for that person. So we talk about health care or child care or being under a doctor's care. It suggests responsibility, that you are under their care. And since we are members of one another, we carry that responsibility. That's a key part of bearing one another's burdens. And because we're responsible for each other, this is not just something we do occasionally. It is something we do regularly and even intentionally. In fact, the word bear, used there in verse 2, is a Greek tense that suggests continuous action, indicating we are to keep on bearing. It means to take up and hold, to remove or lift an overwhelming load. And that load is a burden. It's a heavy weight or freight, like a huge boulder weighing someone down as they try to make it along the road. And it may represent any number of things, from sickness to tragedy to personal loss, financial difficulty, a failed marriage, family problems, career setbacks, or the death of a loved one. And in particular here, Paul deals with the issue of those caught up in sin. And so, finally, the fourth one, our calling is to restore brokenness, as for you, Mary, in our church family. And that's what Paul addresses here. When you realize a brother or sister is caught up in a sin, that is one of the places you should love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he's not talking about a witch hunt here, going out in search for sinners, but he is talking about, in the context of relationships where we know and are known, that we are conscious when our brothers and sisters wander from the path, as we seek to restore them with grace and gentleness, with mercy and the gospel of grace. That's the whole context here of bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, Some people are really uncomfortable with this whole idea of going to or even confronting someone who is struggling with sin. We have been told over and over by the world that what people do is none of their business, none of our business. But Paul says just the opposite. We have a vested interest in our brothers and sisters in Christ because they are family, because we are family. I mentioned this last fall when we looked at this passage, but the problem with this kind of discipline of restoring a brother who's caught up in a sin is that those least likely to do it are the best for the job. And those who are most likely to welcome the chance are the worst ones to do it. And I think we all know some folks who would be happy to sign up for a search and destroy mission to uncover and correct all the sins of all the others. But we don't need modern-day Pharisees who feel it's their calling to expose and condemn sin. Hey, we got social media for that. That's not what Paul is talking about here. The context is still the gospel of grace as it has been throughout this letter. And remember he's been addressing this toxic legalism all the way from chapter 1. So he isn't changing that now. But he is talking about how you deal with people who are caught up in sin. James addresses this same idea in the last two verses of his epistle as he reminds us of how valuable this kind of ministry can be. Listen to what he says. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. That's the effect, and that's the power of this kind of burden bearing. Just look a little more in depth at this passage and how we can practically bear one another's burdens. Even when we go off the rails or get in a ditch, spiritually speaking, so that we can fulfill the law of Christ. And as we said, this is ongoing. It's not just something we do occasionally. It's something we are. It's something we be. As in to be or not to be. So here are four principles for being burden bearers. Number one, be accountable to each other. This whole thing requires relationships that are mutually accountable and subject to one another, just as Scripture calls us to live together. And this is the key for us taking responsibility for each other. Because I know we are in this thing together, that you have my back and I have yours, that I know if I fall, then you will be there and you will lift me up so I can be real with you. And I expect you to be real with me. That transparency, that authenticity is crucial here. That understanding of trust is required to make this work. And that's the idea behind genuine biblical accountability to one another. And here he speaks of how we do that. Even when we know someone among us who is struggling with sin, really even more so, that is the time we need each other the most. Not to pile on, but to lift up. Not with self-righteous pontification, as those Judaizing Pharisees were doing. Not with everyone acting like they've got it all together, that they are perfect, that they're wearing the mask and never let them see you sweat. But knowing that as a church, as a collection of broken sinners saved only by God's grace, we need each other. We need help. Sometimes we need a hand up to get us out of the muck and the mire we've gotten ourselves into because of our dumb mistakes. We don't need a lecture. We don't need a sermon. We don't need a judgmental eye. We need someone to love us anyway and to walk with us and to help us and restore us. And you see that right off the top here. Paul refers to his readers as brothers, a term which literally means from the same womb. That's an understanding that fellow Christ followers are part of the same family, brothers and sisters with one another. And so within those kinds of family accountable relationships, we read there in verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught up in any transgression, some versions say, that version just says caught. Some versions say caught up, or as the New Living Translation renders it, if another believer is overcome by some sin. And the idea here is not so much caught as in they got busted, as in you caught them. That's not the point here at all. We're not trying to catch sinners sinning. We're trying to rescue and restore those who've been caught up in something, who are overcome by sin. And the word itself here gives a picture of an animal who is stuck in a trap or a net, who's caught in their sin. And those who are spiritual, who are mature in their faith, are to go to them and help them to get uncaught, untangled from the net, not to judge them or condemn them, not to kick them while they're down, not even to tell them what they did wrong or that they should know better. But that's the nature and the responsibility of mutual accountability in Christian relationships, of helping to rescue each other when we get caught up in something. The second principle, which is so very important to make this work, be gentle in restoring each other. Again, verse 1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. One paraphrase puts it this way, if someone falls into sin, forgivingly restore him, saving your critical comments for yourself. You might be needing forgiveness before the day is out. The focus here is on restoring the broken person back to the path of wholeness, rescuing the one caught up into something that so that he or she can be set free. And it's important. So I want you to hear this very clearly. It's so important that we always aim for restoration, not to punish, not to shame, not to embarrass, but neither on the other side to accept and pat them on the back and say, that's okay, it doesn't matter, but to restore. That's specifically what Paul says there in verse 1. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, the word, the Greek word there, is a word katartizo. It's a word used in other places to talk about mending a net on the one side or to set a broken bone and put it back in place. That can be quite painful for sure, but it's necessary for healing. The last time we looked at this passage together, I told a rather gruesome story about myself about 20-something years ago about how playing a little basketball, I ruptured my patellar tendon on my left knee. And when I did, my kneecap shot up to about right there. And brethren, to borrow from the King James, that ought not so to be. Okay? And it was not a pleasant experience, but the first thing, the most crucial step that they had to do to begin with was push that patella, that kneecap, back into place where it belonged to begin with. That's katartizo. That's what restoration does. It mends, it repairs, it makes things right. Again, that's the extension of the gospel of grace. I don't know what you think of church discipline, if you've ever been a part of it or seen it. We think usually of Matthew chapter 18 where Jesus taught, but it's more than just confronting sinners and taking it before the church and then kicking them out if they don't repent. It's always intended to be redemptive. The end goal is always repentance and restoration. And the key here is what Paul says there at the end of that statement, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That is the how, with a spirit of gentleness. The King James says, do it meekly. Now, who wants a broken bone set back into place by someone who's rough and rugged and doesn't care how much it hurts? Well, nobody. No, you want someone being tender and gentle. And in this case of spiritual restoration, you who are spiritual doesn't mean that you have your nose in the air because you see yourself as spiritually superior. No, genuine spirituality will always be characterized by genuine humility. Let me say that one more time. Genuine spirituality will always be characterized by genuine humility. You recognize that you are nothing without God's grace, so you naturally extend it to others, and gentleness will flow from that humility. The reality is sometimes that is difficult because our default setting is to get angry or even judgmental with those who sin differently than we do. Have you noticed that? But the key to all this is knowing who we are, that we are no different, we are no better than anyone else, and both of us have only one hope, and that is the grace of God. And I'll say this too, if you try to correct or even restore someone who is stuck in sin, and you do it with spiritual arrogance or self-righteousness, even if you are right, that's not going to go very well. Like, never. But if you approach them with compassion and humility, you have a much better chance of seeing God work through that situation to restore the one who's caught up in sin. And He will. Number three, be careful that you don't fall yourself. Last part of verse 1 is a rebuke to our self-righteousness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, the phrase keep watch is an interesting phrase. It refers to taking aim or to spying, but in this case, on yourself. It carries the idea of recognizing our own weakness, that we too are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, as the old song says. So when we see someone else slipping into sin, we should pause and ask the Lord to keep us safe from the sins that slip us up as well. James 3:2 reminds us, for we all stumble in many ways. 1 John 1:8 declares that we all struggle with sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Because we're so easily deceived, it's easy to think that somehow we are immune to sin. Oh, that would never apply to me. To which Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12 that we're just one step away from falling. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul's statement here may be a little confusing as to what it means, and some have different interpretations. I believe he is saying, keep watch on yourself lest you be tempted to think that you are better than that, that you're above falling into that kind of sin, that it could never happen to you. And in fact, he follows that thought up down in verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Don't fool yourself, he says, into thinking that you couldn't or you wouldn't do something like that. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It could be you. So Paul says, don't deceive yourself. Don't think you're better than you are. Recognize your own feet of clay, your own flesh, your own inclination to sin. If not in action, then in attitude. And I would add, a self-righteous, self-sufficient attitude may be the most insidious of sins when you get down to it, because it's grounded in pride and it doesn't usually see itself as sinning. That's why Jesus wrestled so much with the Pharisees, because they thought they were above all of that. So beware. And be careful. Don't let down your guard and allow yourself to fall to the sin of self-righteousness. back to the original point here, Paul's saying, don't get so arrogant that you look down your noses at others and therefore don't get involved with bearing their burdens. It's so easy for us to see others fall in sin and say, well, they deserve it. Or I hate to say I told you so, but we could all see that one coming. Or maybe they'll listen to me next time. Or even, I would never do something like that. When you get down to it, one of the reasons we don't often practice this kind of burden-bearing ministry to others is we think we're better than them. We're indignant at their sin, and we see them from our perch on our high horse of condescension. And if you think you're something special, then you'll find it easy to condemn. Or let me turn that around. If you find it easy to condemn, then you probably think that you're something special. But if you know you're nothing apart from God's amazing grace, then you'll be quick to help those who are hurting because you relate. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he said it straight. What is it? What do you have that you did not receive? You think you earned this? Don't be deceived. Everything that you have has been received by God's grace. So finally, number four, be sure to carry your own load, to hold up your end of the bargain. Paul goes on, but let him test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, at first, that may be a little surprising because we wouldn't think Paul would be recommending anyone boast about his own work, his own righteous acts. But I think what he was saying there was, it is not in comparison to other people. Just do you, and don't measure yourself by others, especially those who are doing worse than you. And you know, a lot of people do that. If they're busted in sin, they say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that person. Or at least I didn't do that kind of sin. That was one of the key ploys of those self-righteous legalistic Pharisees, that they could always put themselves up above other people because they were better than everyone else. They checked all the boxes. But as Jesus pointed out, they may have honored the Lord with their lips and with their rule following, but their hearts were far from God. And again, verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. Now that is confusing for some people, and used to be especially when we only had the King James Bible, because both verse 2 and verse 5 translate the same word, different words into the word burden, which seemed a little contradictory to the call to bear one another's burdens back in verse 2 when we all are supposed to carry our own burden. Which one is it? But it's actually two different Greek words that Paul used. The first speaks of a major load, of a cargo, something that would maybe be moved in the hold of a ship and could only be carried by multiple people. And the other, a much lighter load, more like, say, a backpack. In other words, we do have a responsibility for ourselves to carry our own load. And in that light, I think this is the other side of that mutual accountability, of the reciprocating one another relationships. You are responsible for you. So this is where it fleshes out. Have you ever been defeated, ashamed, humiliated by your own mistakes, afraid to even show your face among your friends, and then you had someone come alongside you and offer you grace and just share that burden with you? They didn't dismiss the sin. They didn't excuse what you did. They just loved you and they shared the load. And you felt the weight of the world come off of your shoulders. That's what Paul is saying here, is our calling for sinners, for each other. Not being holier than thou, but being there, shoulder to shoulder with them, one to another, helping them to carry the load. By the way, that is what Jesus does for us when we come to Him with our sin. He doesn't condemn, He forgives. He restores. He gives new beginnings, even to people who have rebelled against Him and rejected Him. He offers His unconditional love and His grace. Everyone else may cast you into the trash heap, but He will come and find you and give you a fresh start. Remember when He looked on the crowds of those who were worn out and beaten down from trying to carry the weight of the legalistic religion, and their religious leaders were not helping them, but they were just making them feel more and more like failures. And Jesus walked into that world and He said, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." He will take the weight of your yoke, of your sin, onto Himself. Jesus is a burden bearer too. I came across this week. You may have heard it before. A man fell into a pit, couldn't get himself out. An empathetic person came along and said, "I feel for you down there." A self-righteous person said, "Only bad people fall into pits." A gossip inquired, "Give me all the details." A self-pitying person said, "You should see my pit." A judgmental person said, "You deserve your pit." A psychologist noted, "Your parents are to blame for your pit." A self-help group said, "Believe in yourself and you can get out of that pit." An optimist said, "Things could be worse." A pessimist said, "There's nothing worse than this." But a burden bearer gets down in the pit with you and helps you to get out. And that's what we are called to do for one another, because that is what Jesus did for us. Before we close, let me ask you this. Are you tired of carrying the burden of your own sin? Here's the good news this morning. Jesus died on the cross to set you free from that sin and to lift that heavy weight from your shoulders for now and for eternity. And if you will repent of your sins, that means to turn away from it and to turn to Jesus by faith and receive what He's done for you that you could not do for yourself, He will forgive you of your sins and give you a new hope and a new purpose through Him. And if you've never done that today, I hope and I pray that you won't leave this place without surrendering your heart and life to Jesus Christ. Bow with me and let's join together in prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you bore our burden, that you went to the cross even when we were pushing you away and rejecting you, and you are our enemy and yet you still died. You demonstrated your love for us, and that when we were still sinners, you died for us. You knew and you did it anyway. And you set a model for us, an example of what it looks like to bear the burdens of others. You came and got us, and you call us to go and get others. Those who are lost need the gospel, need redemption, need forgiveness and hope. Those among us who still struggle and fall, who need a hand up, sometimes need a kick in the pants, but need love. That's what you called us to do in this family that we call church. And Lord, I know this is hard. It's a stretch. It goes against what the world tells us to just mind our own business. It goes against our own laziness sometimes. We've got enough going on in our lives that we don't have time for anyone else. So I pray, Lord, you would push us out of our comfort zone and help us to be burden bearers for your kingdom. And we pray this together in Jesus' name.